minute here to get our bulletins out and take a look at the outline and get your pencils and pens, whatever, so you can fill in the blanks. And we're dealing with chapter 19, a book of Genesis. And we were looking at this a couple weeks ago, Genesis 18, where Abraham had some visitors. And in the verse 20 and 21 of chapter 18, it says this: "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done and is if is it bad, or as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.'" So there's been an outcry from that area, and God has heard the cry, just like He heard the cry of Abel and his blood crying out to Him. He hears the cry of those who are persecuted. Hears the cry of the poor and the weak, the ostracized, the marginalized. He hears the cry of all creation and all human beings. So He's going to go down there and check it out, He says. So basically He sends two angels with that job. And we find here in chapter 19 a kind of a highlighting, kind of zooms in on that portion of time where the angels appear and check out this whole situation. We have an incredible scenario or event that's taking place here. And so let's see what we can discover from our reading of the scripture this morning. So verse 1, it says, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. And when he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. 'My lords,' he said, 'please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning.' 'No,' they answered, 'we'll spend the night in the square.' But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. And before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house, because they wanted to greet them and welcome them into the city." No, that's not true. Verse 5, it says, "They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have sex with them.' And Lot went outside to meet them, and he shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof.'" Which is interesting. There we go. Verse 9, "Get out of our way,' they replied. And they said, 'This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat him, treat you worse than them.' And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved toward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door, and then struck the men who were at the door and the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door." What in the world? Pretty strange situation there. And we look at this this story, and we discover several things in this whole thing that I think are really pertinent. First of all, when we look at this portion of Scripture, we find that the justice system is broken. The justice system is broken. Now, here's some things, kind of a background that you need to know in order to understand what was going on here, is that when it says here Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city, That has really a lot of significance. That really doesn't have any significance for us today because we don't have gateways to cities. If you do, it's nothing big deal. Maybe welcome to Reno, you know, or something like that. But it has no real significance other than saying that's the town. But in those days, the gate of the city was a very significant place. It was the place where the leaders of the community or leaders in the city would meet, conduct business people who wanted to write up contracts or make arrangements or legal arrangements with their commerce would do that at the gate. Or if there were some decisions to be made dealing with some kind of injustice or some complaint, that would be handled there at the gate. I don't know if you remember, but in 2 Samuel 15, I think it is, where Absalom, the son of David, has been, he's been exiled for quite a long time. He's finally back into Jerusalem, and he has a plan in place to where he's going to try to usurp his father and become king himself. And part of that plan is that he will try to win the hearts of the people back to him. And so what his plan was is that he would, before you get into the town and come in through the gate, he'd be off to the side of the road, and he'd be greeting people as they come in. And he'd say, so what's going on with you? Oh, I have this complaint and that complaint, and I got to go see, I got to talk to the king and some of his representatives and make sure that they hear about this and we can find some kind of resolution to this, or that they can help me with this problem, that problem. He goes, oh, surely your problem is legitimate. I can see how that is a really issue that you need to have taken care of. If only I could be, only if I were judge in the land, I would address your complaint. And I, you know, and he would just lavish them with, you know, all kinds of sweet talk before they get to the gate. Because at the gate is where that would be taken care of. They would have their issues dealt with. They would have those who were in power, those who were rulers, those who were either involved in addressing complaints and issues either of oppression or abuse or of power or et cetera. All those things would be taken care of at the gate. So who do we find at the gate? We find Lot. Lot is at the gate. And the fact is that he's not only there, but he's alone. There's nobody else there. Now, that has some implications, too, because we find that he's the only one there to greet strangers. He's the only one to welcome strangers who might be coming through the area into the city. And so this lack of hospitality says something in those days. Because wherever you'd go, you would expect to have hospitality because they didn't have Motel 6. They didn't have all these places where you could get yourself settled in an area when you came through and make sure that all your needs were met. No, you had to have someone open their home. They had to give hospitality. And when you got into their home, they would feed you. And then they would also commit to protect you, make sure that you were protected. And that was something that was very significant. And when you didn't have that in a city, it said, this is a bad place. This place is dangerous. Now, usually when you were traveling, you would say, you know, is this a place that I can travel to in a day's journey and make sure that I can get to the city and find a place before it's too late? And so when they come there, you find that there's no one to greet anybody other than Lot himself, and that the whole city is focused on their own needs and own concerns. Now, it's an interesting verse here in Ezekiel that kind of ties into this. So I want you to write this down. I think I put it in there, but I'm not sure. It's Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49 and verse 50. and it says something about the people of Sodom here. Verse 49 says this: "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen." Now, there's a couple things here that I want to highlight. They were arrogant. When you have people who are arrogant, they usually are looking down at other people and they see people as less than them. Also, they were overfed. I guess they had a weight problem there too. But they were unconcerned. Unconcerned. In other words, they didn't really care about other people and the needs they might have. And it highlights here two different groups. They did not help the poor and they did not help the needy. Those who had needs, they didn't help. So the poor and needy are crying out for help and they find that they have no place to get help. And the place where they should be able to find relief for their issues, their complaints, their issues at the city gate, there's nobody there except for Lot. And so they couldn't go to court to get relief from their issues. They couldn't find justice for their complaints. And they find themselves being abused and used by those who are in power and those who have, the ability to abuse them. And so you find that in Ezekiel, there's not just some sexual immorality going on, but there's all kinds of other things that are taking place that make this place a really horrible place to live. In fact, you find in verse 9, we read that earlier, here's the when Lot points out that what they're thinking of doing is wicked, here's their response: "Get out of our way." And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien," speaking of Lot. He's not even from this place. "And now he wants to play judge." Who does he think he is? Telling us how to live our life. We'll live it the way we want to live it. In fact, if he doesn't get out of the way, we're going to do to him something much worse than we're doing to these two guys. How about a little kind of glossing it over? We just want to greet them. We just want to have, No, it's just right out front. As arrogant and as pretentious as saying, we want to rape these two guys. It's disgusting. It's horrible. It's offensive. And yet, this is what's taking place in that place. So you find that Sodom wasn't a safe place to travel to. Cities were supposed to be a place where you would go to find safety and protection. A city was a city that usually had walls around it so that any marauding bands would not be able to harm you. And so you would find yourself trying to get yourself to a place where you would be at a city so you could find protection. When you look at Sodom, it's just the opposite. At night, it's not safe. In the day, it may be. But at night, it's not safe to be there. And so when you find Lot argues with these angels, he doesn't know they're angels at this point, but he argues with them and says, you can't sleep in the square. You need to come into my house. Now, why did he press them so hard and basically force them to come to his house? Why? Because he knew his town. There's certain parts of town you don't go to at night, right? If there's some crime area in a town you happen to know about, well, you don't go there at certain nights because certain activities are going to take place, and its risk goes up of having something bad happening. Well, in this place, the whole town was bad. You just didn't go out at night anywhere. Notice that it says that men from old and young from the whole town, all over town, the whole town came, and they were going to surround it surround the house of Lot. And once they had it surrounded so that no one could escape, and it wasn't like something they had not thought through. They planned this so that it was just a plain dangerous place to be. Now, another thing that was going on in that's something wrong with Sodom, this is one of the things that's wrong, is that their sexual sin was rampant. Sexual sin was rampant. In fact, the fact that Lot would offer his daughters to the men of the city to rape shows that, you know, where did he get the ideas? Why would he even come to his mind to do this? It just showed that the sexual restraint and boundaries, there weren't any. And so the men of Sodom had surrounded the house. They had made this plan, and they were going to execute this plan. No matter what Lot said, they had no respect for him. They had no regard for him. All they had was their lust and desires to see this take place, and they had planned it. And they knew that it was not going to be a good thing for these two angels, which that's kind of odd. But if they were men, it would not be good for them what was going to happen, and they didn't care. They didn't care. Now, this is a scripture that kind of is on the extreme. You have some in our society now that who are gay, and yet they consider themselves Christians. So they would call themselves gay Christians. And when you look at this portion of Scripture, they're offended by it. They're disgusted by it. Because that's not how they see their lifestyle. That's not how they see gay marriage. If you were to talk to them, to be fair about it, this is something that they would never want to see or be a part of. In fact, they would say that homosexuality is not the issue in this scripture. Homosexuality is not the issue. The issue in this scripture here is rape and abuse. That's the issue that God is offended by. Not the homosexuality. Because as far as they're concerned, the relationships they have, men with men and women with women, are because of their deep commitment and love and affection for their partner. And it has nothing to do with forcing themselves on someone. That would be disgusting for them. And it's a lifelong commitment that they want to make, and so that's why they enter into these relationships. So that's their point of view on this. Now, here's the thing. The scripture talks about homosexuality as a sin. It's a sin in the Old Testament, and it's a sin in the New Testament. And let me look at a couple here. For I think I wrote down some references there, and there's a few more, but I didn't want to go into all of them. But Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman; that is detestable." And Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty for their perversion." So we have one Old Testament scripture and one New Testament scripture right there talking about homosexuality, and it says this is not to be, this is deplorable, this is a perversion, this is not acceptable. Now, you notice in those scriptures, it doesn't say anything about gang rape. You don't have to have gang rape to say it's bad, or it's not acceptable, or that it's a sin. It's a sin, period. No matter what the context, no matter what the circumstances that surround it, it just the fact of homosexual relations, sexual relations, are not accepted. God says they're sin. Have a committed relationship, or you have love, and you love what they use. They might take what God said, that statement. They can say, well, see, men, it's not good for us to be alone. And so it deals with that issue of being alone. I'm not alone now. So therefore, God said it's not good for me. That I just don't see how that can be hold water in this situation. Because you have so many other scriptures that says it's wrong and it is sin. And we have a culture that has been shifting in the last 10, 20 years to where people are becoming more and more accepting of it as though it is something good. And the scripture just says it isn't. And you just can't get away from it. It's just the way the scripture, you have to twist the scripture to be able to see it say something different. So it's called a perversion because it's out of the norm. It's God, when he said it, when Jesus talked about marriage, he said it's between a man and a woman. And that is the norm. That is how he designed things. So there's another scripture here I wrote down, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here's the thing. Homosexuality is a sin as other sins. And when it talks about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, it includes others. Not just those who are homosexually involved in sexual activity, but those who are greedy, those who are slanderers, those who are thieves. It's on the same level. So it's not as though you got regular sins, and then you got the homosexuality. Whoa. That's just the worst thing. No. They're all included. In fact, that's once you start down the path of sin, there's all kinds of things you are capable of doing. You can find yourself doing all kinds of things that you never thought you would do. Because that's what sin does. It twists and warps us and changes us to do things that God has not ordained for us to do. So, this sin is no more serious than other sins listed there. In fact, it says, these sins that that I've listed here, some of you were doing. But now, you're Christians and you're following Christ and you no longer participate in those things. So, no matter what it is, God wants us to live according to his standards. And those standards have not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament of morality, of sexual conduct. And so the final scripture is Jude chapter 7. Mora and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual, and they serve as an example of those who suffer the serious stuff. This is serious stuff. Immorality. In the King James Version, I think, fornication is it's not good. Sexual sin outside of marriage. In other words, sexual relations are only to take place in marriage between a man and a woman. That is where that God designed it for to be. And outside of that is sexual immorality. You commit those things, those sexual immorality, of punishment, of eternal fire. So, in our culture now, we've kind of made it that these kind of things are not serious anymore, who have become accepting of sexual sins as though it's okay. And it just shows us that the culture is being corrupted to where these things are acceptable. In fact, you know, when you talk about sex before marriage, no big deal. It's okay. I mean, what movie do you watch where you don't have that happening sometime? And it's all in a positive sense. But the fact is, that fits under sexual immorality. Shacking up or playing house before you get married, it's the same thing. All of those things are going to be put you in danger. It's serious. And yet we don't take it seriously. We take it as though it's no big deal. And so Lot lived in a town where there were no barriers. There were no lines. Anything and everything went. And it came to a place where abusive people, whether through taking advantage of them financially or otherwise, not helping those who need, or taking advantage of visitors who come into your town and rob them or rape them or whatever struck your fancy, so to speak, they would do. And a cry went from up to heaven saying, "This is wrong. Someone help." And God came down and talked with Abraham about this. And he says, you know, we remember the negotiations that went on. If there are 50 righteous there, will you spare the city? If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, I better not go any farther than 10. And God said, I won't judge the city if there's 10 righteous. So God is very merciful and very patient. But there is going to be a consequence to these things. Now, one of the things I think we discover here with Lot is that Lot lived for the wrong priorities. He had his priorities mixed up. He started with Abraham, leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and he followed his uncle into the promised land. But we find here over the different years that Lot has slid into compromise. He has compromised himself. Now, how did he slide? Well, first of all, remember we talked about when Lot and Abraham, their flocks and herds, their livestock became so numerous that the land couldn't really maintain them, and there was conflict starting to break out for water and grazing land. And so Abraham offered, said, "You choose wherever you want to go. If you choose the right, I'll go to the left. If you choose the left, I'll go to the right." And his attitude was, even though I'm senior, even though I'm head of the clan, I'm going to defer to you and let you. I don't really care. Whatever you choose, I will choose the opposite. Now, Lot had a different perspective. He is saying, okay, well, I look down here in the plains, and it's like the Garden of God. In other words, this is like Eden. This is the place that's perfect. This is paradise. This will be everything I could possibly dream of. It will do for me everything I need. And he put that as his priority. And so we find him moving into that area and setting his tent in that valley. And then it says in a couple chapters later that he moved toward Sodom. And then now we find himself, he's not living in a tent anymore. He has a house. And he's right there at the front gate as one of the leaders of this town. Now, he has slidden. He's gone downhill. not just physically, but also spiritually. He's finding himself in a place where he's compromising himself, and the reason that he's moved so close to Sodom is because he sees the opportunity to become richer, more secure, more prosperous, and maybe having a position of respect and honor among a group of people that he wants to be involved with. So we find that this is starting to weaken his commitment to the Lord, and we'll see the results of that here in a few minutes. But now some people have looked at this whole thing with Lot and basically said what his problem was as they moved into a city. He moved into the city of Sodom. And you have to stay away from the world, and you have to stay away from those things that are wicked and have nothing to do with them. I don't see that as the real issue here, because you find in other places in Scripture where individuals who were believers, who were men of God, were right in the thick of things in the city. We have Joseph in Egypt. Now, Egypt was not a God-fearing country. It was an idolatrous country. And yet, he was a leader in very, very high position in the nation. And he wasn't sinning by doing that. Same with Daniel. Daniel was in the country or the empire of Babylon. And it was a wicked place. And it served gods and idols. In fact, his compatriots were thrown into a fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had put together. So it's not that is not really the issue of staying out of wicked cities and, you know, don't move to San Francisco because it's wicked and all that kind of stuff. It's more about why you are there. They saw their life involved in secular affairs as a calling. In other words, when Joseph came before Pharaoh and he says, yes, I'll interpret that dream, but I want you to know this dream is, the reason I can do that is because of God. He brought it right out in the open. There was no secrets here. He was who he was. He was a servant of God. He served God. And the reason why he would be there and doing what he did is because of God. And everybody knew it was because of God. There was no secret about it. Same with Daniel. Daniel said, you know, what I am about to tell you, the dream that I'm about to interpret, is because God has given me the ability to interpret this dream. And I am speaking to you from this is God wanting to speak to you about this issue. And I'm not compromising myself. I won't eat this food. I'm going to eat this food because this is what God told me to do, and I'm going to live my life by that. So if that means that I get killed, I get killed. There was a commitment that I will do this job for one reason, because I feel it's my calling. I feel it's what God wants me to do, and I'm not doing it for so that I can be richer, so I can be more prosperous, so I can be more comfortable, so that I can have an easy life. That's not why I'm doing this, because I get a bigger salary. That's not what's driving me. What's driving me is that I feel that this is what God wants me to do. So you find that Lot, his priorities was he's living for what he could get out of this circumstance to promote his own agenda for his life. Now, here's the question. Are you living for gain or for God? Are you living for gain or for God? Are you seeking to gain good reputation, maybe, to make yourself look better or look good among the people that you're working with? Or is your main concern that God would look good? There's a big difference there. If you're working somewhere and your main concern is that you would look good and that you would be approved by everybody and you'd seem well by everybody, you're going to find yourself sometimes having to compromise. Because sometimes in a workplace, they'll want you to do things or agree with things or be a part of things that you say, as a Christian, I can't. And if you say that, guess what? They're not going to really be happy with you. They're going to probably, and not to this degree, but there's an attitude of, if you won't participate with what we're participating in, you're you're kind of subtly saying what we're doing is wrong. And I don't like that. I don't like you. And I'm going to try to make your life a little more miserable. Until you, you know, I want you to get out of here because you make me feel uncomfortable, et cetera, et cetera. So if your whole reason for being there is to so that you can get maybe recognition in your field or maybe gain a bigger salary, you're going to find yourself having to choose between one or the other. And if it's your calling, God, you're here because God put you here, then it doesn't matter. All those things don't matter. You can lose all those things, and that's okay because this is what God has for you. And this is where God has placed you. So if you get thrown in the lion's den, there we go. Because the people I work with don't like me. They think that I make them look bad. And so they've lied about me and conspired against me, and they've put a plan into place to where I have to be thrown into a den of lions. Well, there we go. I'm not compromising that because this is why I'm here. I'm here to stand my ground and to be consistent and loyal to my faith, my relationship with God, above all things and every other thing. That was not Lot. How do we know that? Well, when he tells them that they're wicked, it has no impact on them. They have no respect for him. They don't care about him. They see him as an interloper who's just been trying to find a position in the city. He's not even from here. And they don't treat him as someone who has sacrificed anything for his faith and his belief in God. In fact, they probably don't even know he is a Christian. You know, there are some of us that we run into people and we go, "So, are you a Christian?" They go, "Yeah." "What? I mean, all these years you've been here and I never knew it." They've been undercover Christians. And you thought, "Well, I had no clue." That should not be the position that we have. People should, I don't mean you go in and be obnoxious about it, but people should know where you stand with your faith and that it should be significant. It be the reason why you're there, because you're trying to make God look good. You're trying to serve God by serving these people, by serving this business, by serving this institution, this government, this department, etc. That's why you're there, is to serve God. That's how you serve God. It's your work. I mean, there are other scriptures which I won't go into, but briefly, there are some places in scripture where it says, "Who are you working for?" You're working for Christ. He is your boss. Not the person you're working for, but Christ is your boss. And you're trying to serve him by serving them. And so that's the attitude that you don't see here with Lot. Does that make sense? So, here's another question. Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? What does a thermometer do? Yeah, it kind of feels out what the temperature is around it. Okay? And what does a thermostat do? It controls the temperature around it. It has an impact on the temperature around it. So if you're a thermometer, you're just feeling out where everything is at. You find out what the temperature in the room is, and you're trying to fit in with everything. A thermostat is saying, "It's too cold in here, we need to turn up the heat." Or, "It's too hot in here, we need to turn it down." You have some kind of influence because of who you are in Christ, because how what you stand for. So the fact is being a Christian has never been popular with real Christianity. The world will always hate you. It's just it's the nature of things. You will offend people because Christ is offensive. The Bible says the cross is offensive. The offense of the cross. So it's just a part of it. So either you have found that you love God so much, you love the Lord so much, the song that we've been singing, you know, that song, You Are My First Love. If that's not the case, it's going to be tough to be able to stand and do what's necessary to be consistent with your faith in your relationship with God. Because you may lose things. You may suffer for things that you believe and stand for. So, now let's move on to the next half, and we'll close with this half. It says, the two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has set us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters, and he said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. And they said, seriously, that sounds terrible. No, they said this. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. That's sure funny. Yeah, sure. So with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, and you will be swept away when the city is punished. And when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them to safety out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Notice he hesitated. What is the hesitation? God sent us here, and this place will be wiped out. It'll be destroyed. I don't know. What's the hesitation about, right? So as soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, I got a different plan here. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, because they have nice apartments there, and I could really find one cheap there, and I can kind of get resettled. That's what he's kind of talking about. He's going, okay, you're going to destroy Sodom, but surely this little town, you're not going to touch it, and I can kind of set up shop there, you know, is the thinking here. And so let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And he said to him, very well, this lead angel says, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. Now, here's an interesting thing. God has told the angel, until he gets out of the area, until Lot gets out, don't do anything, because I want him saved. Now, he said to him here, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. And then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, and from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, it wasn't as though by looking, she just went, and turned into, you know, salt. What we're talking about here is that she kind of looked back and wouldn't move. She wouldn't leave. She was looking at the city that she lived in. She probably grew up there. We don't know for sure, we don't know really much about her that, other than she was his wife. But she looked back. In other words, she was still tied to that city. She couldn't break free from that city. She was still wants to be there. And so what happened? As the destruction comes on, it sweeps through the valley, and she's there, and Lot is continuing on, and she stayed and got swept up. So early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from the furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Now, why was Lot spared? It wasn't because he's such a great guy. It's because Abraham prayed for him. And God remembered what Abraham prayed. He remembered Abraham. It's all because of Abraham's sake that he saved him. Now, here's an awful portion of Scripture, too. You find these in the Bible from time to time, and this is one of them. Verse 30, it says, Lot and his two daughters left Zoar. Now, why did he leave there? I don't know. But he settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. So maybe he thought they blamed him for the destruction around them. I don't know. It doesn't really say, but he was afraid. So he and his two daughters lived in a cave. There's a come down. And one day the older daughter said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom over all the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, and then lie with him, and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him, and he was not aware of it. And when she lay down, or when she got up, and the next day the older daughter said to the younger, last night I lay with my father, let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him, and so we can preserve our family line through our father. So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and lay with him, and again he was not aware of it, and when they lay down, or when they got up. So the daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. And he is the father of the Moabites of today. And the younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the Amorites of today. Now, this judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, it came quickly. So judgment, when it comes, it can come quickly. And the angels came that evening, and by the morning, it was destroyed. When Jesus comes back, he'll come quickly. It'll happen quickly. And so you see, sometimes when God judges, he judges quickly. And a lot of times people think that that's the only way he judges. So they'll, you know, say, well, if there's a God, may he strike me dead here and this, and nothing happens. See, is that not true? God doesn't always do it that way. But he did in this situation. He says, you need to get out quick. You need to flee. Don't do any, strolling down the river here. You need to get out quick because the judgment is coming. In fact, when the people of Sodom woke up, they just continued on as they usually did. Whatever they did the day before, they probably did that day. Whether it be planting crops or whether it be eating breakfast or whatever they would be normally doing, that's what was happening. That's what they did. And was one moment they're eating breakfast, next moment they're gone. And that's how the judgment came. Now, it came slowly to Lot. Judgment came slowly to Lot. He was successful, he was prosperous, he had a position of prominence, but his sin of putting other things before God eventually caught up with him so that he would lose all his wealth that he had strived to attain. He would lose his position in the community. He would lose his house and live in a cave. He would lose his wife, and his family would fall apart. All these happened, and it took a long time to get there. But eventually, it happened. And that's the other thing. That's sometimes that's the most frightening thing. You know, when you tell people, you say, you know, you don't want to do that. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's sinful. God, don't do that. There's a consequence that's coming. And they don't listen. They won't listen to what you have to say. They don't hear it. But sure, shooting, it will happen. It may not happen today. It may not happen tomorrow. It may not happen for a week. It may not happen for a year. It may not happen for 10 years. But it will happen. It will bring consequences that are not good. And it will be natural consequences. In other words, sometimes the judgment of God is that he lets you do what you want to do, and you receive the consequences of what you do. And so Lot is an example here to us that we need to pay attention to these things that God warns us of, and take them seriously, and keep God as the prominent one, the priority in our lives. So here's the thing. When we look at this judgment coming down, we have Lot's wife looking back. We have Lot himself hesitating, not wanting to, trying to find another way so he can keep what he has and still do what he wants to do, and not be fall into this judgment or have the ruinous things happening to him. He wants to find a way, and there's no other way. He's going to have to lose everything. And see, this is the thing about being a Christian that you have to recognize, that this is part of it, really. Following Jesus, to follow him, you must leave everything behind. What does that mean? That means everything else is secondary, and the Lord is primary. So if it comes between me following the Lord, or keeping this, or pursuing this, or having this, then the Lord wins out every time. It's not a contest. To follow the Lord means everything comes second. Now you have Abraham, when he was called, God called him, and he says, I have a place for you. I have a promised land that I'm going to lead you to. What did he do? He says, well, I'd like to go, but I have it really good here. Could you wait until I retire? And then I'll come. He didn't do that. What did he do? He left everything behind, left his family, and he came to the promised land. Lot, he finds it hard to leave anything behind. Listen to this. Luke 17, verses 31 to 33. On that day, a person out of the deck of a roof must go down to the house to pack. Must not go down to the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return home. Remember what happened to Lot's wife. If you cling to your life, you'll lose it. If you let your life go, you will save it. That's an interesting context here. When we find here that if you cling to your life, you will lose it, and if you let your life go, you will save it, is tied to Lot's wife and what happened to her. She couldn't let it go. So here's the thing. When God calls you, when God is speaking to you, and he has something for you to do, you have to say, I'm going to give up anything and everything that would keep me from doing what God wants me to do. You dare not say, God, give me 5 years. And after 5 years, you know, I'll get this thing out, I'll experience this. You know, I've heard these kind of stories. someone's younger and they go, you know what, I haven't experienced much in life yet, and I want to experience these things first. Well, you don't know. Here's the thing. You don't know 5 years from now what your heart's going to be like. Because when you open yourself to sin, what does it do? It hardens your heart. It makes you, makes it harder for you to change directions. Luckily, God was merciful to Lot, and Abraham prayed for him so that he could escape. But look at all the people who said, I don't know. Are you joking? God's going to destroy the whole... That's a funny joke. It's not going to happen. That's ridiculous. Who ever heard of such a thing? They couldn't respond. Even though they had the truth, even though they knew everything that they said was... They knew what it meant. They just didn't believe it. The fact is that if you put things off of responding to God, you regret it, and you may not be able to respond to God in the future. So, you know, if a person is into a place where they're saying, you know, I'm interested in being a Christian, I'm interested in the Christian life, but you know what, I just don't think it's the right time yet for me. I have other things that I want to do with my life first. Don't make that mistake. That's a big mistake, because you may find that you can't hear him calling you anymore after a period of time. Your heart will be so hard that you're not interested anymore. And you're wondering, well, why was I ever interested in that? Why did I ever even think about going that direction with my life? That was silly. That was just a ridiculous time in my life. And I'm glad I'm back to normal now. I've heard that happen many times. God was speaking to their heart, and they were drawn to the Lord, and yet they wouldn't cross the line. They wouldn't make the decision to follow him. Instead, they decided to go a different direction. And the fact is now, they may never come to the Lord because the heart is hardened. So that is one of the lessons here we find, is that when he calls, answer, and don't let anything get in the way of following the Lord. Whether coming to Christ or following Christ, don't let anything get in the way. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of the word. It doesn't mince words. It doesn't hide anything. It's very frank and open about the truth of life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn our hearts towards you. May our hearts be captured by you, so that we might be able to stand as a beacon of light, as salt and light in our community, in our neighborhood, in our work, in our families, Lord. Because this world needs light. It needs salt. Things are being corrupted. Things are going downhill, Lord. Help us to be that salt and light in our world, that we might affect and influence those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.